resurrection. So we have already raised
Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is God's word.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story that you give us. Thank you for this interaction that Jesus and Nicodemus have and for what it teaches us about the status that you give us when we are born again. Help us, Lord, as we look at this phrase that is contentious in some ways in our day and age. Help us to understand it and what it is that you mean when your son Jesus used it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So what I want to do for the next couple of weeks is just jump in around a few spots in the Gospel of John to look at a few interactions that Jesus has with individuals. And then right as we get ready for Pentecost, we're going to go to this section in John called the Upper Room Discourse. It's sometimes called the Farewell Discourse. It's John 13 to 17, where you have this really concentrated section of teaching where Jesus says some really amazing things. We've already poked in there a little bit, but we're going to go back and look at that one section right after Pentecost in a few weeks. Today, we're going to look at Jesus and Nicodemus. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus and the woman of Samaria. These are both really great stories. I've really enjoyed looking at them. Jesus here talks about being born again. You have to probably be living under a rock to not know that that phrase is a little bit of a contentious phrase these days. The phrase born again in some circles is used to talk about a radical, emotional, spiritual experience that somebody has where they're talking about the way that they've moved from not having faith in Christ to having faith in Christ. In some circles, the phrase born again is used to speak of individuals who have a very high moral standard, a strict moral code, and they are using that strict moral code in order to elevate their status and put other people down. There's also, right, those who use that phrase in the political sphere and that creates all kinds of weirdness and messiness and division. What's interesting about all of these different ways that that phrase is used in our day and age is that what ends up happening is the use of that phrase actually drives people, many people, further away from Jesus as opposed to drawing them closer to Jesus. And that seems rather odd, right? That doesn't it seem rather odd to you that a phrase that Jesus used in order to help a man who had questions, a phrase he used in order to draw him closer to him, has actually become a phrase that drives people away? That what you don't see with Nicodemus, for example, is we will not see a radical spiritual transformation in Nicodemus's life. We actually need to follow the Gospel of John to the end to find out what happens to Nicodemus in terms of faith. Nicodemus is the guy, he is the consummate insider. He is the guy who has status. We're going to look at this. He's got status on multiple levels, and yet Jesus is telling him, your status means nothing for what it is that I'm talking to you about. And in fact, the phrase born again does have political implications, but not the political implications that maybe some of us believe. And so the question for us, right, is this, this phrase born again has got all kinds of baggage now. And so maybe some of us would be tempted to abandon the phrase altogether, but the question that we are left with is it really wise to abandon altogether a phrase that Jesus himself used? So that's what we're going to look at today by asking two questions of the passage. Actually, I think two things that the passage is telling us as Jesus moves forward. First of all, Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus what the new birth is. And then secondly, he is explaining to Nicodemus how to get the new birth. So those are the two things that we're going to look at this morning. This passage, there's so much here. We're not even going to explore every nook and cranny that we could explore, but we're just kind of try to go down the center of it and pick up the main sense of Jesus's teaching. So the first thing that we're going to look at is what is the new birth? And in order to look at the new birth, it would be helpful for us to think about the idea of status or the concept of status. We live in a day and age where status is really important. So let's think of this from a couple different angles. Let's think of this in terms of like different parts of our country. So growing up in Miami, for those of you that don't know, I moved to Miami when I was 6. That's where I grew up. Growing up in Miami, one of the ways that status was measured, so you don't know this about Miami, pause, right? So Miami is this it's a pan-Latin city. Latin American culture is the dominant culture of Miami. It's really unlike any other city that I'm aware of in the United States. And so you have this giant mix of people from every single Latin American country call Miami home. And one way that status is established, or at least was established when I lived there, was which country you were from. If you were from certain countries, you had more status socially in Miami than you if you were from other countries. I'm not going to tell you which countries had more status and which countries had less status. When we lived in New England, so we moved from Miami, we moved up to Boston. And there's one particular time when we were living in Boston when our second son Asher was playing for a soccer team, and we were down in Dorchester, Roxbury area, so kind of the southern part of the city of Boston, and we were playing a team up in Cambridge. Now Cambridge is where Harvard is, that's where MIT is, so you know. Like, that tells you a little bit about Cambridge. So it was really fascinating. We're at this soccer match. The kids are out playing. And I'm sitting there by myself. And I see the parents from the opposing team. It was early on in the season. They're all still getting to know one another. And so they're asking those types of, you know, questions that you ask when you're trying to get to know people. It was so fascinating. Do you know what the two questions that they were asking were? Where did you go to college? And where do your kids go to school? That's how they were determining status. San Diego's really interesting. I have not yet nail down how San Diego figures out status. I think in part, San Diego measures status by leisure. If you can attain leisure, then you've achieved status. I think that might be, but don't hold me to that. There's this other really interesting thing that I've noticed about San Diego is that San Diego, it defines itself in contrast to other cities. We're not LA, we're not Miami, we're not Boston, we're San Diego. I don't know what to make with that, but I feel like I think that's a measure of how status is attained here in San Diego. Now, that's not just cities, right? Think of this in terms of literature. Let's just pick children's literature to kind of narrow our focus, right? In the world of Harry Potter, status is determined by which house you were sorted into later on in the books, right? If you are from a wizarding family, you have status in certain people's eyes, and if you're not from a wizarding family, you don't have status in certain people's eyes. In the Green Ember series, right? If you are a long treader, you have no status because your family were traitors. We deal with this all the time in all kinds of different places, right? And so in the ancient world, status was mostly received, but also something in part you would earn, right? The socioeconomic level that you were born into, you have no say in that, right? So it was mostly something that was received, but it was received and then used as a way of saying, I'm superior to you. In the modern world, in our world, at least, and that's true in some. The idea of status being received is true in certain parts of our world today. It's not true in our country, right? In our country, status is earned. There's a part of it that's received, right? Because if you're born in certain socioeconomic, you have advantages that other people don't have. If your skin color is a certain type of skin color, you have advantages that other people don't have. So there is a little bit of it that's received, but it's mostly something earned. It's earned by, let's say, right? It's earned by the rank you achieve in the military. It's earned by the degrees that you have in the schools that you went to. It's earned by the location where you're able to buy a home. It's earned by how much money you are able to make. In all of these different ways, we earn status. We earn an opportunity to say, I've achieved here. I'm here, and those other people are not. Nicodemus has all of the status of his day. This is what we're told. It says, now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling class. There's so much in that one sentence. First of all, three really short things and then two more substantive things. First of all, he's a man. So as a man, he's going to have status. Secondly, he's old. Right? To be a part of the ruling class, you had to be older in age. And so this is a country that gives deference to men. This is a culture that gives deference to age. Already he's got status. Third, as a member of the ruling class, he had money. Okay? So one, two, three. But those are not the more those are important, but they're not the substantive ones. The two that I really want us to focus in on are these. He was a Pharisee, and as a member of the ruling class, he would have been a Pharisee's Pharisee. Okay, so this guy had so just think of this like in our day and age, he had a theological degree. He had a PhD in theology from pick the prestigious university, right? In Europe, he had a theological degree from Harvard. Not the Harvard, wrong Cambridge. He had Cambridge or Oxford, right? In the context of the United States, I'm showing my East Coast bias here because I don't know of any prestigious theological degrees you can get on the West Coast, but I know you can go to Harvard, I know you can go to Yale, I know you can go to University of Chicago, and if you have a PhD from those schools, you're set. But it's not just that he had the theological degree, it's also that he had he was like a theologically prominent individual, right? As a member of the ruling class, he would have had both the education and the prominence, the people would have known him, they would have looked up to him in some way, shape, or form. So he had status in that respect. And then finally, and this is the important one for us, because this is what I think Jesus is messing with, he was Jewish. And so he had ethnic status. I am a part of the people of God. I was born into the right people group, the right family. And so this guy comes to Jesus, and he's beginning to hear some of the, this is early on, this is John 3, this is very early on in Jesus' ministry, but he's beginning to see, we're told, the signs that Jesus was performing. We spent a long time looking at the signs that Jesus performs throughout the Gospel of John. So he's beginning to see the early signs, and this guy's got questions. He's following Jesus. And Jesus, as Jesus does, starts shaking his categories. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And Nicodemus is confused, right? We read it in the passage when John read. Nicodemus is like, "You expect me to go back into my mother's womb?" Right? Because what's he thinking? My entrance into the kingdom of God is because I was born of my mom who is Jewish. I'm able to get into the kingdom of God because of something that I received. And because I received this thing, I'm superior to those around me who have not received this thing. They've not received this birth. But Jesus is talking about a completely different type of birth. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about a status that you cannot earn. So to our day and age, right, where we would say, oh, status is something you earn, Jesus is saying, no, you can't earn it. You have to receive it. But for Nicodemus's day, where status is something you primarily receive, Jesus is saying, yeah, you're going to receive it, but it doesn't make you superior. It actually humbles you. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God." Remember that phrase, kingdom of God, okay? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying this. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Can I just tell you how much has been written about those words? Like, I mean, books have been written on it. We're not gonna go deep, all right? Because it would take us way too long to go into every little aspect of this. But what you have to understand, it's a little like this. Many of us here, right, have got, we are in professions where there is technical language that our professions use in order to communicate, right? Some of you are in the military. There are specific terminology that the military uses in order to communicate things. And if you're not in the military, you have no idea what they're talking about, right? Some of us are in law. There's particular terms that are used in the field of law that if you're not familiar with law, you're not going to be able to understand what's going on. The same is true for those of you that are in engineering or biotech or geneticists or theology, right? We all have language that is crafted for those who understand, and that's how we communicate with colleagues. If you communicate with somebody outside of that field, you don't use that language. Or if you do, you realize that you have to explain it. Why do I say that? Jesus and Nicodemus are theologians. Jesus and Nicodemus have a deep knowledge of the scriptures. And so Jesus is pulling out two rather obscure passages of the Old Testament in order to get his point across. Because he knows Nicodemus can hang with him, but Nicodemus doesn't really hang with him. All right? So the first passage is Ezekiel 36. And you all are like, oh, of course, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is the only place, I think this is right, I believe it's the only place where water and spirit, those two words, are used next to each other. And so Nicodemus would be like, water and spirit. Wait a minute, hold on. He would have immediately thought Ezekiel, not Ezekiel 36 because they didn't have chapters in his day, but he would have thought Ezekiel scroll. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. This is God speaking. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, there's something that you need in order to get the status of entering the kingdom of God. And what you need is for God to come in and, remember that image of water, cleanse you from your impurity. What you need is not only for God to come and to cleanse you from your impurity, but you also need God to give you his spirit. You need both of these things. And this is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to be born from above. It means that you are looking to Yahweh to be the one who cleanses you from your impurity and gives you his spirit so that his spirit will live in you. That you will no longer have a heart of stone, but have a heart of flesh. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. Not by a status that has been given to you that exalts you, but a status that is given to you and humbles you because you recognize, I needed to be cleaned. Not by a status that you earn for us today, not by a status that you earn, but a status that is conferred to you as a gift that you cannot earn. And Nicodemus says, come again? How can this be? And that leads us to our second point, where Jesus starts talking about the new birth. And here, Jesus uses another rather obscure story. This particular story happens in Numbers 21. So the book of Numbers is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the book of Numbers because there's a lot of like counting. There's a census that happens in the book of Numbers. But the primary narrative flow of the book of Numbers is that the people are leaving Mount Sinai and they're wandering around the wilderness until they get to the banks of the Jordan River before they cross the Jordan River. That's the narrative flow of the book of Numbers. And so in that journey, in the middle, the people start griping and complaining, and this is what we read. And incidentally, by this point, God is already, if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, by this point, God has already provided them the manna in the wilderness. The manna was that flaky substance that they would use to make bread. The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food. That's the reference to the manna. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on the pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. That's a rather interesting story, isn't it? So what happened? The people sinned against God. And they needed, Moses said, put up the sign of judgment, a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. And when a person looks at the sign of their judgment, if they believe, they will be healed. The poison will be taken out of their body, and they will be healed. And Jesus is saying, I'm that snake. I'm the snake. If you look at me when I am lifted up, the poison of sin, Nicodemus, will be taken out from you. In Numbers 21, salvation came by looking at the sign of the serpent on a pole, and that is how you were saved. That is how the poison was taken out. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is that there's going to come a time when he is going to be lifted up and salvation is going to come. The poison of sin is going to be taken out of your body. The cleansing that he just talked about, referencing earlier Ezekiel 36, is going to happen. The Spirit is going to be given by looking at Jesus when he is lifted up. That is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is how you are born again. And then from there, we have this amazing passage, which many of you, John 3:16 is one, even if you've never darkened the door of a church, you probably have at least have a little familiarity with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. And think about that word perish is meant to connect the dot back to the snakes, because that what was happening. They were perishing, right? But have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. In the same way that those that refuse to look to the snake on the pole would eventually end up dying of the poison of the snake, those who refuse to look at the Son of God, Jesus lifted up, will eventually die as a result of the poison of sin. And Nicodemus leaves. Like, that's the end of the scene. It's with, like, we don't hear, the last words that we hear from Nicodemus is, how can this be? But that's not the last thing that we hear about Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. So what ends up happening a few chapters later in John chapter 7, verse 51, the Sanhedrin, that ruling body that Nicodemus was a part of, they're already ticked off with Jesus. They've had enough of him. And they're getting ready to start doing something. And so they're ready to start lobbing accusations. And Nicodemus says this. He says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Nicodemus is interceding on Jesus' behalf. Nicodemus, as one pastor put it, is still listening to Jesus. Those words are still ringing in his ear. But the best part, you want to know what the best part is? This is the best part. This is amazing. The next and final time that we see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John is in John 19. The crucifixion just happened. And there are two men, we are told, that take Jesus' body down from the cross and put him in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the two men who take Jesus' bloodied body down from the cross. They are the ones who do the initial preparation of Jesus' body and put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Nicodemus has become a disciple. Isn't it like John, he became a disciple after he saw what? The Son of Man lifted up like the snake. Do you see that? Now, I don't know if that's actually when Nicodemus came to faith in Christ. Maybe he came to faith in Christ before. But John wants you to see. John wants you to see that it is after Nicodemus saw the Son of Man lifted up like that snake, that's the moment in which we are told he became a disciple of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Right? That he became born again because he saw Jesus lifted up. What's going to be interesting, you're going to see this next week and next week. This week, we have a story of somebody, it takes him the entire book of John, right? John 3 to John 19. John only has 21 chapters. It takes him the entire book of John to follow Jesus. Next week, we're going to meet the Samaritan woman, and she becomes an evangelist for Jesus the same day. That's how faith works, right? Faith can be a long journey, or faith can be very fast. So what do we do with this? Two things. First of all, I posed this question to you at the beginning, right? What do we do with this term born again? Because it has, in some circles, it has so much baggage. And the temptation that I think the church has is to say, well, it's got a lot of baggage, so let's just get rid of it. But you know what? Jesus used this term. Is it really wise for us to get rid of a term that Jesus gave us? It's not like this was a term that the church fathers kind of came up with later. You know, like, Jesus said this. And so what I want to suggest to you is that a way forward is for us to recognize the term has a lot of baggage. Like, we just own that. It's got a lot of baggage. But we also don't want to abandon it. I don't think we should want to abandon it. I don't think that's an option. And so what do? When that term is helpful for communicating what it is that Jesus taught, we should use it, and we should use it with pleasure. But when that term is not helpful, when it obscures Jesus' teaching, then we need to, I'm not saying don't use it, but we need to be really wise about how we use it. And that, I think, is the way forward for us, not just Harbor City, but for the church. The second thing, I kind of teased this out for you at the beginning. Jesus was making a political claim in this particular moment. Because what he said was, you will be born again into the kingdom of heaven. And that language of kingdom, when you were living in an empire, had political ramifications. In our day and age, interestingly, the language of born again has got, in some circles, political implications. So what do we do with that? What I want to suggest to you is this. In a few months, we have a presidential election. And as it stands right now, lots of things can change between now and November, but right now it looks really likely that the two main parties' presidential candidates are going to be former President Trump and President Biden. Here's what I think is true. I think it's true that some of us in this room will vote for former President Trump. And some of us in this room cannot fathom how on earth anybody would vote for former President Trump. I believe it is true that some of us in this room will vote for President Biden. And that there are some of us in this room that cannot fathom how anybody would vote for President Biden. I believe that some of us will vote for third-party candidates. And that there are some of us in this room that cannot fathom how anybody would vote for a third-party candidate. And some of us will not vote at all. And there are some of us in this room that cannot fathom how anybody would not vote at all. Did I cover them all? I think I covered them all. And so here's what's going to happen, right? That as time moves forward, what's happened in our culture, and this is not just true of the United States, but we live in the United States. What's happened in our culture is that political affiliation has become one of those statuses. Political affiliation has become one of those statuses that creates division. And what Jesus is saying is this: any status that you earn, because let's just be honest, political status is a status you earn. You affiliate yourself into a party, right? Even if you've been born into one party, like, you still choose to be in that party. And what Jesus is saying is all other statuses take second place to being born again. This is where I think the language of born again, when it is used the way Jesus used it, is really powerful and really, really helpful for us. I don't want to minimize in any way, shape, or form the complexity of decisions that go into any single person deciding whom they will vote for to be the next president of the United States. I recognize that for every single one of us, there is a mixture of varying levels of decisions and values that we hold dear that will lead us to put a check or color in, however it is that we do it, for a particular candidate. But this is what we have to remember, that when you are born again, you are born again into the kingdom of God. And so we are first and foremost, as those who are born again, we are first and foremost citizens of a kingdom that is different than the kingdoms of this world. Do not hear me say that therefore allegiance to the country that you live in or the country that you're a citizen of is unimportant. I am not saying that allegiance to a country that you are a citizen of is an unimportant value. What I am saying is that to be born again means that it is a far distant value from the value of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Why do I say this? Because we all remember 4 years ago. We all remember 4 years ago and how absolutely the divided the church became, church in the United States, became over so many different political issues. And we all know, if we're paying attention, we all know that those things have not been fully resolved. And so as a result, we have to prepare ourselves now. We need to be talking about these things now so that when the megaphones get louder in culture, we can say, no, we as a church, we are a church where we are putting the value on the fact that we are born again in the Jesus sense of that term. We are born again. We have been cleaned by Jesus. The poison has been taken away. The Spirit of God has been given to us. And as a result, we are members, we are citizens of a kingdom. And our King is Jesus. And he calls us to be faithful citizens of the countries that we're a part of. We're not going to deny that. But we do that subservient to him first. That's what you're going to hear me talk about again and again, right? So here's the thing. This is not the only time I'm going to talk about politics between now and the election. All right? Because, and you people are like, you are nuts. Yes, I am nuts. But if I don't, here's the thing. I promise you, I know this, right? If you don't hear me talking about it, you're going to hear other people talking about it for sure. And the other people who are talking about it are probably not all going to be talking about it from the perspective of Jesus. And so I feel like I owe it to you to faithfully shepherd this church as we enter into another presidential cycle. You've been born again. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born again. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody let you forget that. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus, that you love the world so much that you sent your Son Jesus so that we would not be condemned. That your Son Jesus was lifted up in the same way that the snake was lifted up, so that the poison of sin could be taken out of our bodies. That your Son Jesus made it possible for us to be cleansed the way that water cleanses the body, and that you've given us your Spirit so that we, as people who live on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus, are filled with the Spirit of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that we have been born again, that we have a new status, a status that cannot be earned, that it is a gift that you have given to us, a status that calls us not to arrogance because we have it, but to humility because we recognize why it was necessary in the first place. And that from that status, Lord, that you call us to be faithfully present in our city and in our culture. and that you call us to have our allegiance to King Jesus first. King Jesus, help us to be faithful citizens of your kingdom. Holy Spirit, empower us to be faithful ambassadors of that kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.